Well, good morning. Thank you for the honor and privilege it is here to preach God's word to you at Ferguson Avenue Baptist Church. If this is your first time here, you're in good company because it is my first time here. And if you have any questions about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, don't leave here today without asking Pastor Bob or Pastor Tim or myself or any other Christians sitting around. They're probably right next to you. So don't leave here today knowing what it means to follow Jesus. This morning, we have relied upon God through confessing our sins. We've relied upon God by asking him for his help in light of the Christian life, in light of Acts 24 that Pastor Bob read to us. But we can also show that we rely upon God by asking him to speak to us through his word. So let's do that now by relying on him and asking him to speak to us through his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, because it is through him and him alone that we have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Amen. Lord, you tell us that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing between soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from your sight, for we are all naked and exposed to your eyes, Lord, because we will give an account before you. So we pray this morning that you would search our hearts, the deepest, the darkest crevices of our hearts, and may your light shine into those dark places and liberate those who are enslaved to sin. Encourage those who are in a season of doubt and despair. Lord, we pray for those who are wandering from the fold. They're wandering from the faith. Oh, Lord, captivate their hearts to come back to you. And Lord, we do pray for those saints who are faithfully laboring in the harvest you have provided here in Savannah as well as in this local church. Lord, we pray you would encourage them this morning, that they would continue to be steadfast. And Lord, I do pray that you would use a weak and feeble man as myself. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is ultimately qualified to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ? No one. And yet you have called us by your grace. You've put a new song in your people's mouth. And so for that reason, I ask that you would give me boldness and ability to be faithful to see your church built up this morning. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. If you're looking in the pew Bibles provided, I think that should be on page 661. 661. If you brought a copy of God's Word from home, I'm not sure what page number that will be, but it's the first book of the New Testament. Turn to Matthew, then find the big number 16. Whether you're flipping through your phone or the Bible, you should find it. Matthew chapter 16. Last Sunday night, at around 6 p.m., me along with hundreds and hundreds of men and women stood up in our nation's capital in the context of a local church and recited this church covenant together as we partook of the Lord's Supper. Quote, "Having, as we trust, been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to give up ourselves to him, and having been baptized upon our profession of faith in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, relying on his gracious aid, solemnly and joyfully renew our covenant with each other. We will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We will walk together in brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church, exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor neglect to pray for ourselves and others. We will endeavor to bring up such as may at any time be under our care, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and by a pure and loving example to seek the salvation of our family and friends. We will rejoice at each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. We will seek by divine aid to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, and remembering that as we have been voluntarily buried with him by baptism and raised again from the symbolic grave, so there is on us a special obligation now to lead a new and holy life. We will work together for the continuance of a faithful evangelical ministry in this church as we sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines. We will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We will, when we move from this place, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Why do you think we did that last Sunday night? Envision hundreds of men and women standing up, reciting that in unison before we came to the Lord's table. As you heard those words, what did that convey about our relationship to one another? Well, primarily, it conveyed that we were members of the Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. This church covenant, which is the same church covenant that Ferguson Avenue Baptist Church has, is just a tool we use to remind ourselves every month, both at the Lord's Supper and six times a year at members' meetings, that our Christian life is a life of commitment. Yes, being a Christian is a commitment to follow Jesus individually and personally. Luke 9:23, Jesus told us, "If any man desires to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." However, as you read throughout your New Testament, you will notice this very quickly, that our Christian life is also a commitment to help others follow Jesus Christ. So while a statement of faith, what a church believes, or a doctrinal confession, is a summary of what a church believes the Bible teaches, a church covenant, like the one I just recited, is simply a public pledge of your commitment and how you'll live out, by God's grace, the Christian life, all the one another's, but listen though, in the context of a community of faith. Now, we're not talking about a random crowd, or a bunch of Christians going to a Christian concert, or a mixed bag of people who somehow give an assent to Ferguson Avenue every once in a while or once a year. What we're talking about is a community that is clearly identified by those who have a self-consciously and voluntarily, that means deliberately and of your own free choice, entered into a covenant to fulfill what Jesus commissioned his apostles and by implication his disciples to do. And what was that? In Matthew chapter 28, to make disciples. That is to evangelize the lost, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them all that Jesus commanded us to obey. Now, well, 50 years ago, that's exactly what a group of Christians did. They met down the street, and they began to congregate, to assemble, and to teach what they thought the Bible taught. And here we are, 50 years later. Ferguson Avenue here has gone through the ebb and flows like any church does with attendance and membership, and through now eight senior pastors, this church has remained a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now under Pastor Bob's leadership, with the elders and deacons and this congregation as a whole, you are still a city on a hill. You are still a light to the gospel to this onlooking world. I would imagine many of you in here today, I don't know personally, but I would imagine there's probably four categories of people in here. First, many of you are members of this church. You congregate weekly, you give generously, you serve faithfully. Others of you are former members who once were a part of this congregation but have joined another Bible preaching church somewhere else. But you've come back to see old friends and get a free lunch maybe and celebrate what God has done. And some of you are kind of in between. You're a member on the roll, but it's kind of like those who are trying to lose weight. You know, they joined in January. By April, they're not there, but they're somehow still on the roll. And you kind of find yourself in this weird limbo. You're on the roll, but you're not acting like a member. You're not acting like you're really committed to this church. And then others of you, well, you may be here today and you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't know about joining a church. I mean, I get Sam's Club. I get the YMCA, but joining a church? Well, I hope today's sermon will both encourage you, be a word of instruction, and challenge you, both for the good of your soul and for Christ's church. Now, per Pastor Bob's request, I've been given the task this morning to preach what we would call a topical sermon. That means I take a particular topic, a particular theme that we're going to bring to light and look through a host of scriptures to see what the Bible says. And that topic this morning is the importance of the local church. So if you're taking notes, there's your title: The Importance of the Local Church and How It Is Intimately Tied to Your Individual Christian Life. Now, I'm going to do that through two ways. So if you're a note taker, here's how I would break down the sermon outline. First, I'm going to define what a local church is. Define what a local church is. And second, I want to give you five reasons why you should join a local church. Now, that might be the oddest sermon format for a homecoming service filled with people who are members, whether actively or inactive, whatever that may mean. But I hope a topic like this would get you to challenge and cause you to ask yourself this question: what does it mean to be a member of a local church? And if you get it, maybe this will reinvigorate, challenge, and encourage you and excite you in your love for the Lord and for His people, as we reflect on what's happened in the past, but now more importantly, as Brother Joe said over and over again last night, as we strain forward to what lies ahead. So if you're taking notes, big point number one: what is a local church? Now, just to warn you, keeping track of the clock, this will be the most teachy and longer part of the sermon, because I want to be very clear and articulate in walking you through the scriptures on what a church is and what a church is not. 2 years ago, I received an email from a pastor in North Carolina. He said, "Brother Blake, could we meet up together and talk about church?" I said, "Sure." He came to Washington, D.C. I took him out for some coffee. He began to do what most desperate pastors do. They start asking lots of questions to help all their problems. As he began to ask me questions and tell me more about his church, I realized very quickly there was something fundamental missing to our conversation. So I stopped him and I asked, "Brother, before we talk anymore, define for me what you think a local church is. What's the difference between me, you and me in Eastern Market drinking this cup of Joe, two Christians loving Jesus, reading the Bible, and say Capitol Hill Baptist Church down the street or your local church in North Carolina? What's the difference? What makes that a church and not us a local church?" Well, he sat back, took a few sips of his espresso. He said, "That's a good question, brother." As he began forming an answer and stuttering over his words, I began to ask for more clarity. And what he realized and what I realized, this local church pastor did not actually know what a local church is. Well, listen, if a local church pastor would fumble on that question, what are the chances of the average church member would fumble on that question? So this morning, I'm going to give you a definition to kind of work with, and it's verbatim a quote from a book I would recommend. I've given Pastor Bob five copies to pass out to anyone who's interested. Jonathan Lehman's book, Church Membership: How the World Knows Who Represents Jesus. So here's your definition. If you can't get it, you can get it from the book or try to write fast. Quote, "A local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and His kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances." Or you can use this alternative definition. It's when a group of Christians deliberately and intentionally get together on a weekly basis for the primary purposes of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, both through the Old and New Testament scriptures, to baptize and to take the Lord's Supper and to make disciples by teaching one another, encouraging one another, and holding each other accountable to our profession of faith. So let's break that down. First, consider the type of people we're talking of that makes the membership of a local church. Quote, a local church is a group of Christians. Now, before you understand what a local church is, don't you think it would be a good and wise thing to consider what a Christian might be? Well, in the book of Romans, I saw in your bulletin, you guys have a New Testament reading plan. You can actually go through Romans this fall. This would be a great exercise. In Romans chapter 1, Paul begins the most systematic way of unfolding the glorious plan of salvation. In Romans 1:16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, over the next 11 chapters of Romans, he shows mankind's deepest problem. It's not having the wrong president. It's not having a bad tax break. It is sin. We have rebelled against a holy and righteous God whose wrath is revealed against everyone who has ever committed a sin against him. And that means everybody. Man, woman, boy, and girl on every continent in the globe. However, in chapters 4 and 5 in Romans, we see the wonderful news of justification by faith alone and Christ alone. As Christ bore our sins on the cross, he stood in our law place, absorbing God's fierce wrath and rising from the third day from the dead. And if you believe in the perfect life, Christ's substitutionary death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead, the Bible says that Jesus credits you his righteousness. That means when he looks at a guilty, ungodly, once enemy of him, and you put your faith in Jesus, he gives you Jesus' obedience. In other words, when he looks at you and all your filth and all your sin and all your regret and all your sorrow, he doesn't see that anymore. He sees the perfect righteousness, the perfect obedience, the perfect approval and acceptance of his own perfect Son, Jesus Christ. You see, in the cross, the innocent, that is Jesus, is punished as if he was the guilty. And the guilty, all of us, are accepted as if we were the innocent. In this glorious exchange of Christ taking our rags of sin, in exchange giving us his righteous robes, by faith, we are now declared right with God and receive forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. As you walk through Romans chapter 6 to 8, you see God's saving power through his Spirit to give his adopted children new hearts, which in turn lead to new paths of obedience and trust and repentance. Now that God dwells in his people, we desire to love Jesus more than our sin. And in Romans 8, it says, it's by his Spirit we put to death the deeds of our flesh, and we look forward to our future inheritance in heaven, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And then in Romans chapters 9 to 11, we see God's sovereign purposes in salvation. Like the authority that a potter has over the clay, he shows mercy to whom he will have mercy. He will show compassion to whom he will have compassion. After plowing the depths of God's wisdom and marveling at the riches of God's grace, Paul then tells us that as God's word goes forth, he grants spiritual life to spiritually dead souls. You might say, Brother Blake, how does God's word go forth? I mean, how exactly does this happen? That's a wonderful question, right? Paul tells us in Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And listen, that's the testimony of every sinner who becomes a Christian. You heard the truth of God. You heard his voice through the gospel, and you believed. And so Paul says it's through the preaching and teaching of his word that God rescues sinners. God takes the initiative towards us. He speaks to us, and then he uses us to lead others to that saving knowledge of Jesus. He literally makes us alive with Christ. He makes us what the Bible says, new creatures, where we now love the Jesus we once despised, and we despise the sin that we once loved. Now, that's how you can become a Christian. What happens when that gospel penetrates a community, a village, a city, anywhere for that matter? What happens when people start wanting to follow this Jesus? What exactly does following Jesus then look like? That is the million-dollar question. Because I grew up in the South. I know 6 out of 10 people in your neighborhood will call themselves a Christian. Here's a better question. Ask them, what does it mean to be one? What does it look like? When we read our New Testament, we see in the book of Acts that when the gospel goes forth, people hear the word of God, they repent of their sins, they believe in the gospel, then what? Then they are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then what? They are baptized also into His body, into His church. They are enfolded into, like sheep in a flock, into a committed community of faith called the local church. So let's consider a few more of those phrases in our definition. A local church is a group of Christians. That means more than one. And Christians are those who are wanting to love Jesus more than their sin. It's a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name. That means not annually, not just once in a while, but intentionally and deliberately and consciously with an identified group of Christians. In Christ's name, to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and His kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. Well, what do we see when we open up the Gospel of Matthew? In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus announces that a king and His kingdom has come. And Jesus begins to preach. Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Therefore, it's the preaching of the gospel, that it's the announcement that a king has arrived and His kingdom, beloved, demands a response. The Bible calls that repentance and faith. In other words, when Jesus shows up, there is a divine summons. Not just a mere man has arrived, not a mere prophet, not a mere teacher, but God incarnate. As Jesus begins to preach, He also says that those people who believe His message will also represent Him on earth. In other words, they will be His ambassadors who represent on heaven's behalf judgments, assessments, or decisions. You might say, who are these people with this type of authority? I mean, what school do you get that kind of degree in? Well, 3 times in the Gospel of Matthew, you know, Jesus only mentioned the word church 3 times in 2 texts in the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus identifies these people who gather in His name, and He calls them the church. The church are His kingdom people who He is building that the very powers of death cannot finally overcome. So, looking at our text this morning, Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13, Matthew 16, starting in verse 13, is the first instance we see the word church in the New Testament. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So here we see Jesus affirming Peter's confession of who Jesus is. Jesus then tells Peter that this revelation did not come from Peter's spiritual intellectual muscles. God turned the light bulb in Peter's dark mind. He revealed to him who Jesus really was. Jesus then tells Peter that upon the apostles and their confession of Jesus, he will build his church. Now, if you want to get kind of Greek and grammar fun, the word church in the original language just simply means a gathering or an assembly, but particularly a gathering or assembly of people who are called out of darkness and into God's light. God calls us out of the world to gather and to assemble. That's what the word church means. So the church would be a gathering or an assembly of people who God has gathered, who rightly confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, look at verse 19. The apostles are then given the authority from Christ to exercise the keys of the kingdom. Now, before you start shaking your Ford or Chevy keys, that's not exactly what Jesus is speaking about. The keys here are exercised through binding and loosing, which is referring to judicial language. And Jesus is echoing similar language you would have read in Deuteronomy 19, where judges were to exercise their authority in assessing whether a particular person was guilty of a crime or not. They were to have more than one witness for the charge to be established. Here, Jesus takes that language that these Jews would have understood, and he says, you are going to render a verdict, render an assessment, render a judgment based off of what people say about Jesus. So here, Jesus said the apostles will render, they will bind or affirm. In other words, they will look at someone when they ask the question, who do you say Jesus is? If they say Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, they bind that, they affirm that, they approve that, they give the spiritual thumbs up. As far as we can see, you're one of us. But they were also given the authority to loose, which is the opposite, to remove that affirmation. In other words, give a spiritual thumbs down. So in other words, if you go to the Mormon temple and you ask them, who is Jesus? They will give you a definition of Jesus that's not according to the New Testament. Our Mormon friends are not Christian. Anyone that denies how Jesus has revealed himself in the New Testament gets that thumbs down. And here, Jesus poses that same question to you. Who do you say that Jesus is? As I was witnessing to a man on the airplane from Northwest Iowa named John, be praying for John. Grew up in a Lutheran church, but after about a minute, he goes, you know what? I don't think I'm a Christian. And I say, hey, this is the most important question you can deal with on this plane flight is this. Not who is Blake Boylston, it's who is Jesus Christ. That's the same question that you and I are faced with. That's the most important question you'll ever face in this life. Not will I have insurance, not will I have a retirement, not will I get to see my great-grandkids or their children. It's who is Jesus Christ. Now turn over to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, two chapters later. Jesus now, look at verse 18. Matthew 18, verse 18. Jesus picks up the same language of binding and loosing and the keys of the kingdom so that affirming or removing, that thumbs up, that thumbs down of someone's confession. Now notice this. He now extends the same authority from the apostles, listen to this, to the church. In verse 18, the word you is in plural, which is referring to verse 17, which we'll find out. So let me ask you a question. How do you relate to someone who calls themselves a Christian but lives a style of life that looks nothing like one? Have you ever been in that situation? Maybe you're even here at homecoming. You're going to have that conversation with someone who you hadn't seen in a while. Or maybe yourself. Maybe you've called yourself a Christian for a long time, but if you looked yourself honestly in the mirror of God's word and through the evaluation of God's people, you're not really sure. Well, what do you do? How do you relate to? How do you respond when those who call themselves Christians live lives of unrepentant sin? They seem to love their sin more than they love Jesus, our Savior. Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 18 how to handle those situations. In verse 15, he begins. It starts with a private correction in a one-to-one conversation. And if they don't receive that correction, that rebuke, that concern, verse 16, they are to go to a smaller group of believers as they begin to evaluate and to assess that person's profession and their life. And yet, if that person continues not to receive that rebuke, continues not to be repentful of that challenge, look what it says in verse 17. If they don't listen and repent, where do they tell it? It says that they tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, Jesus says, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, Jesus is saying this, it's not ultimately pastors, deacons, a search committee, a personnel committee, the flower committee, or however many communities you may have, or the local Baptist Association who's been given this authority from heaven to render this type of judgment. It says that it's the authority of the local church, the ecclesia, the gathered assembly of God's people who have been given the keys of the kingdom to assess, to render a judgment, to give a sober assessment on heaven's behalf on whether or not someone's profession of Jesus is actually valid. That's why in verses 18 to 20, Jesus refers to the final act of loving church discipline or excommunication, where the local church decides to no longer relate to this person as a fellow Christian. They no longer have confidence, at least until they see evidences of repentance, that their confession of Jesus matches the fruit their life seems to be bearing. Here Jesus is trying to prevent two things. One, the glory of God's church being mocked, and hypocrites penetrating God's people. Jesus connects this exercising of the keys of the kingdom with the gathering, listen, of his disciples. That means those disciples who gather in his name, listen to this, have with them Jesus Christ's very presence and authority. Look at verse 20. Sometimes people quote this at small groups. Well, not exactly the immediate context, but it's in the context of the gathering. Matthew 18, 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So how is this practically done? You know, Brother Blake, I've showed up to homecoming. I know something about cornbread and the men's quartet, and those are wonderful things, but I've never heard anything about the keys of the kingdom or even church discipline. That sounds odd. I've never seen such a thing. Let me challenge you on that. If you've grown up in church for any measure of time, you have seen the keys of the kingdom exercised. You just didn't know what to call it. If you've ever seen anyone baptized or take the Lord's Supper, you have witnessed the exercising of the keys of the kingdom. You may say, what do you mean? Well, baptism is that one-time act whereby a sinner repents of their sins, puts their trust in Christ, and they make their confession of Jesus go public. Because your relationship with Jesus might be personal, but it's not private. It is public news where someone is baptized into who? In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's interesting. Matthew 18, who are those who gather in Christ's name? The church. So baptism is an ordinance of the church whereby someone makes their faith in Jesus go public. Baptism is for those who demonstrate evidences that they want to follow Jesus Christ. They know who Jesus is, and they desire to follow him. And baptism is that new identity of that new citizenship you have in God's kingdom. Baptism does not save anyone, but baptism depicts the visual death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But it also depicts your old self dying and the new you rising of your new life in Christ. The Lord's Supper, on the other hand, is the public new covenant sign whereby those who have been baptized partake of the bread and juice, thus symbolizing your union with Christ, but listen, also your union with other Christians. So Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:26 that Christians partake of the Lord's Supper regularly as we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So, I've been really teachy. Keep following with me. It's getting somewhere. How does baptism and the Lord's Supper relate to our Christian lives and the membership of a local church? Think of it this way. Baptism is when we take the one individual follower of Jesus and bring them to the many disciples. They're enfolded into, they're initiated into the new covenant community. The Lord's Supper is where we take the many and we come together as one, demonstrating our union with Christ and our union with other Christians. So in baptism, we are publicly affirming to the community of faith and to the world that as far as we know, that person's a Christian. Spiritual thumbs up, dunk, and out of the water. The Lord's Supper is when we continually oversee one another's confession of Jesus through how we live, how we relate to one another. As Brother Tim mentioned in his pastoral prayer, mentioning how we need to reconcile with those who we have maybe bent or broken relationships with, coming together with. That's why every time you come to the Lord's Supper, Paul tells us to examine ourselves to see if we're taking it in a worthy manner. Well, let's boil this thing down. We're drilling now. We're going to be coming back up. Gospel preaching is where God's power goes through the voice of a man or a woman and through his scriptures to literally wake dead people and bring them to life. He caused them to be born again. But it's through the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper within the membership of a local church where the gospel gets visible. In other words, the world can know and the community of faith can know who's a follower of Jesus by who's been baptized and who's in the continual fellowship of the local church taking the Lord's Supper. Those two right there are the public covenant signs of the New Testament for every follower of Jesus. So if you're a follower of Jesus, but you've never been biblically baptized, you've never been baptized upon your profession of faith, you need to obey Jesus and be baptized in his name. So we've laid a long foundation of what a local church is. What is it? A local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. Now, we've laid a long foundation, pretty steep one. Here's where we put some teeth into this sermon. Five reasons, point number two, five reasons you should join a local church. Five reasons you should join a local church. And if you are a member of Ferguson Avenue Baptist Church, again, I want to encourage you, do not tune out. Just because your name's on a roll, just because you congregate weekly, does not mean you know what it means to be a member. So ask yourself these questions, prayerfully consider, evaluate your own life, if these things are true of you as a fellow church member. And I hope it will encourage you and build you up. So, point number one, you should join a local church because Jesus loves his church. Jesus loves his church. Now, there are many things that you can be a part of that will look good and be successful for a season. A business, a team, an organization, a political party, so forth and so on. News flash. Every organization, every business venture you will ever be a part of one day will fail. How do I know that? Because death is real. There's only one mission that will not be conquered by death. That is the building up of Jesus' church. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, did we not hear that earlier? That Jesus is building his church to represent God's kingdom authority on earth through a gospel preaching and gospel revealing community called the local church. But why the church? Why the church of all things is Jesus building that death can't overcome? Beloved, Jesus died for his church. The Son of God came down and walked this earth, lived perfectly to the will of his Father, never sinned once in his thought, affections, or deeds. And he took on God's own wrath against us, bearing the penalty we deserve. And he rose from the dead. And the Bible says if you turn from your sins and trust in him, you will be saved. He died for sinners like you and me. That we would go from being enemy to friend. If you ever question God's love, don't look at your circumstances. Go back to the cross. If He loved you while you were still a sinner, how much more does He love you now that you are a saint? We know from Ephesians 5, He died for His church because He calls His church His bride. In fact, Jesus' covenantal love is such depth that Jesus personally identifies with His church, even when they are persecuted. My dear brother that's been on the mission field, you know what this is like, to be ostracized or pushed out. Some of you have been persecuted out of your own family for being a follower of Jesus. Well, if you have, I want to encourage you of Jesus' compassion towards you. In Acts chapter 9, we see the account of the Apostle Paul's conversion. Who was with who? Saul of Tarsus, who would arrest Christians and approve of their execution. But when that glorious light from heaven shone down over Saul, it brought this proud man to his knees. And then we read in the book of Acts that he heard a voice from heaven. What did heaven say to this proud man? Listen. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You mess with Jesus' people, you mess with Jesus. If you say you love me, but you despise my wife, Julie, I've got a problem with you now. Jesus identifies with His people. And it's not just the universal church, Christians everywhere that He loves. He loves individual local churches who plant churches in 1968 on Ferguson Avenue. He loves churches planted on Wilmington Island. He loves churches planted on the South Side. He loves those churches meeting in theaters. You know why? Revelation 2 and 3 says there were 7 distinct churches of Asia Minor, and Jesus is walking among them. Not vaguely, not as if, you know, you ever showed up at a party and go, hey, brother. You know, just kind of gets you going because you can't remember their name. Jesus addresses His churches individually because He knows them. Jesus corrects and comforts His churches. Revelation 3:19 says, because He loves His churches. Consider Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, as Paul gave them a charge to take the responsibility to pastor those churches seriously. And Brother Bob, Brother Tim, any other men that maybe aspire to be an elder one day, Acts 20 verse 28 needs to be staring you in the face every week. Paul told these elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. Brothers and sisters, do you love what Jesus loves? Then join a local church and love the people He died for. Which leads to point number 2. Genuine love is tested and revealed through commitment. Genuine love is tested and revealed through commitment. This ring on my finger is not just jewelry to look cool. A little over 10 years ago in this city on a hot summer day in June of 2008, I was given this ring from another woman named Julie. We were exchanging rings, but we were doing more than just exchanging rings. We were exchanging vows. Many of you can look back on your wedding day. The brother last night at the fish fry had been married 57 years. You might get a nudge to the ribs if he can't remember this day. But he can look down at the ring. You can look down at your ring and remember what you exchanged that day. It wasn't just flowers. It wasn't just a party. It was vows. And what are vows? They're promises. But they're promises not about how you feel in the present. Their promise is to love the other person before the future gets here. Like many of you, we vowed that day to love and to care for one another. For what? For better, for worse. For richer, for poor. In sickness and in health. Till what? Death, us do part. Now I'm totally aware, before I sound heretical, a marriage covenant is not exactly the same thing as joining a church. One is binding till death. The other one is binding until you leave that church and join another one. But the heart behind the vows is exactly the same. They're made in God's presence. It's made before God's people, because real love shows itself not when things are always going great and everybody's hunky-dory and getting along. No, genuine, Christ-like, gospel-fueling love shows itself when you stay committed to another person when times are really hard and sometimes unbelievably messy. One of the problems we have in our churches around this country is we have too thin a view of love. We get our definition of love from pop artists, but not the Apostle Paul. The first time we're offended, the first time the going gets tough, boom, I'm going to another church. Boom, to the wind with the church altogether. Before you know it, you're church hopping, and before you know it, you have nothing to do with the church. Brothers and sisters, I realize that there are bad experiences at every church. You know why? Because sinners exist in churches, including the men who lead them. But the difference between a church full of sinners and a true church is not that there aren't sinners. The difference is the true church is continually repenting of their sins, continually forgiving one another for their sins, continually bearing with one another's sins, as we love each other as well. 1 John 4:19, we love because what? He first loved us. 1 Corinthians 13, does not love bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, listen to this, endure all things? 1 Corinthians 13 wasn't written to wedding ceremonies originally. It was to churches that were in disarray. True love in the local church means loving people who aren't like you. And the only thing you may have in common is your faith in Jesus. 5 years ago, a man in my congregation right across the city at Quaco Baptist, his wife passed away in her sleep. He was the poorest member of our church, but the most passionate follower of Jesus in our church. And I'll never forget, that man wept so hard on my shoulder as the body of his wife walked out of that house. A young preacher, I did not know what to say other than to hold him and to love him. We had absolutely nothing in common. I mean, nothing except that one thing, our love for Jesus. He showed up at church that next Sunday, came to our fellowship hall during our Sunday school hour, and he said, "Brother Blake, can I share something?" I said, "Sure, Dewey." Dewey said, "I just want to tell everyone." There was about 16 of us. He said, "If I wouldn't have joined this church, I don't know where I would have gone to. I don't know who I would have turned to. Family didn't care about him, or he passed away, or they weren't followers of Jesus." Let me ask you a question. When your life hits the fan, who will you lean on? When following Jesus gets tough, who will you lean on? When your marriage is going to fall apart, or your children go away from the faith, who are you going to lean on? Well, guess what? God has not left us as orphans or to be alone. He's given us the local church. It's through being committed to one another, to care for one another, to correct one another, to encourage one another. Because the Bible says that we are the household of faith. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. So genuine love is tested and revealed through commitment. Well, that will mean that love sometimes requires graciously speaking the truth to each other. It might mean patiently calling out our sin in one another. It might even mean watching over persistently one another. Which leads to point number three. You should join a local church because you and I can be self-deceived. You can be self-deceived. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 3, verse 13, "Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So listen, newsflash, I want to just kind of help you not complain to Pastor Bob or the elders or any leadership at the church. If you join Ferguson Avenue or any local church for that matter, you're not joining a social club where you can get flattered. That's not loving for anyone just to tell you what you want to hear. And in the same breath, if you're joining a church, you're not joining a spiritually elite group of people who don't sin anymore. That church doesn't exist. So let's avoid two extremes. We have a bent towards being overly seeker sensitive, and we're afraid to step on anyone's toes. And that's kind of a sellout version of grace. But on the other hand, the pendulum sometimes swings to this pharisaical and legalistic kind of church, where we care more about external behavior but nothing of the heart. There's no joy. There's no love. There's no unity or forgiveness. There's an upholding of God's law, but a misunderstanding of God's grace. You want to avoid both of those extremes. The church is full of people who are broken. Jesus came for who? The sick. He's a physician of the souls. The church is the very place where sinners congregate together as hungry men and women to receive the milk and meat of God's word, and where we help each other fight against sin and fight for faith. So if you're a Christian, newsflash, you and I are still a work in progress. You have not arrived. You are an unfinished painting with Christ as the perfect artist. Our Heavenly Father is our potter, and we are the clay. And that means there are rough edges to all of us. So brothers and sisters, no one ever drifts towards godliness. Our natural default is always to drift towards ungodliness, which means it takes discipline, teaching, correction from a whole community of believers, listen, who are more committed to your spiritual well-being than you are. You need men and women who care enough more about your Christ-likeness and your heavenly reward and your perseverance in the faith more than your ease and your comfort. Because isolation from the local church is spiritual suicide. There is no such thing as an independent Christian. So if you're here this morning and you're struggling with a sin and you're ashamed, I mean, you got in an awful argument last night, or you indulged in things on the computer or the TV that you know grieves our Lord, tell someone. Share with them, someone who loves you, who cares about your spiritual well-being more than you do. Help, let us help you. Let us fight with you. That's what we're here for. Listen, appearing strong shows that you're prideful. Showing that you're weak shows that you're humble. The former Jesus resists, the latter he draws near to. He gives grace to the humble. So you join a local church so you aren't deceived, but you should also join a church because you want to be discipled. You want to grow. And again, what does making disciples mean? You want to help others grow, which leads to point number four. Join a church so that you can build up the church to see it grow. Build up the church to see it grow. Now, when you become a Christian, God gives you the ability to help his church grow. The Bible talks about spiritual gifts. Each one of us are given with an ability to build up the church. All of it is different, different measures and different degrees, but it can look in a variety of ways. So whether it's giving generously with your time and money, ministering to those who are hurting or homebound, teaching Sunday school or leading a Bible study, organizing a budget or managing the facilities, writing a curriculum for children's ministry or helping with Awana, preparing meals for the hungry or a potluck lunch after church, preaching sermons from the pulpit, or praying daily for the members of the church. God has so designed his church, including you, Ferguson Avenue, to need one another and to lean on one another for your spiritual growth. One of the common questions I get as a pastor, Pastor Bob, you may say amen to this, is what is God's will for my life? It's a loaded question. It might just be pay your bills. Show up to work on time. If you're a Christian, I can tell you in part what God's will is for you, to serve others with the strength he supplies, to encourage other believers with the opportunities he supplies, to use the abilities God gave you so that his church is built up. So what happens when churches are filled with members who are loving what Jesus loves, who are committed to loving one another through hard times and good times, when sin is present or when others are being built up? Well, you and I get to see what God is showing off to the world. We get to see God's wisdom. We get to see God's character shining forth like a city on a hill. But we also get to see God accomplishing his work of reaching the nations with the gospel, which leads to our last point, point number 5. The gospel goes forth globally through faithful local churches. The gospel goes forth globally through faithful local churches. So brothers and sisters, don't tune out. This is kind of the climax to where we're going. This is where we need to zoom out just for a minute and not think about only Ferguson Avenue Baptist Church. I know it's homecoming. You'll get to eat and enjoy that in a minute. But something much bigger than this one congregation is going on in the world. Something much bigger that the hands of God is building through his kingdom. And this is where we're reminded that God's plan is much greater than our own Bible studies, our own church, even our own individual walks. You see, God, back in Genesis 12, made a covenant with Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, God would display his glory and his favor through a people he would redeem. And we know from Galatians 3 that Christ is the offspring, that the promises of Abraham were ultimately fulfilled. So now through faith in Jesus Christ, we, beloved, become children of God and heirs of that promise. But this good news isn't something that reaches only a select demographic of people. Not just Savannians, not just Caucasians, not just middle to upper class white folk. No, Jesus told us in the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. But why? Have anyone ever asked that question? Why? Why on earth are we spending so much money and time and people risking their lives to take the gospel to places outside my own neighborhood? Why? It's a great question. Revelation chapter 5 says that Christ shed his blood and ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. That means this is what God is doing in the world. He is saving a people for himself, calling them out of darkness into his marvelous light, assembling and gathering them together as one people to proclaim his word and display his character. Let me say that again. Don't miss this. This is the point of the sermon. What is God doing in the world? Otherwise, what does my life even matter if I'm not on this plan and on this mission? This is the grand, top shelf, ultimate will for your life. To marvel and be a part of this. God is saving a people for himself, calling them out of darkness and into his light, and assembling them together as a one people to proclaim his word and display his character. That means when the world looks at the church, they see something of Jesus. They hear, they relate to, they see the way we love each other. They see where our convictions are formed by biblical truth, and they see something of God himself. Well, who are those people? Well, you shouldn't be surprised. It's the church. It's the church that Jesus is building, of which the gates of hell, the gates of death, will not overcome it. But the church shows up in Scripture, beloved, not as disjointed independent Christians doing their own thing for Jesus. As good as some of those efforts might be, that's not the full picture of the New Testament. We know from Acts 13 that the church in Antioch sent out Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. We know from 1 Timothy and Titus 1 that it's the local church that sets apart men who are qualified to be pastors, and that those congregations are equipped to do the work of ministry, Ephesians 4. But what is the work of ministry? Well, it's many things. But largely, it's taking the gospel to the lost, both in their communities and their neighborhood, but also to the nations and throughout the world, to fulfill Jesus' command in Matthew 28, to make disciples. So if you're here at Ferguson Avenue Baptist Church, that might look like getting involved at the coastal jail ministry, the old Savannah City Mission, helping distribute Bibles through the ministry of the Gideons, providing material needs to displaced kids through two elementary schools, giving financially to the missions budget, as I got to witness three missionaries who've been on the field for three decades in different countries because of the faithful giving of this congregation. Or maybe some of you going on a short-term missions trip. But this could take on many other forms too, right? A church might consider joining a denomination so they're not only on their own, or a local association of like-minded churches to cooperate with, to do things like church planting, church revitalization. That means take dying churches and make them bright for Jesus again. Seminary funding, or supporting more missionaries on the field. This could look like setting apart time and resources for your pastors to network with other pastors who can provide encouragement and fellowship. Listen, I'm a living, breathing testimony to this. This is not theoretical. There's a church in Washington, D.C., Capitol Hill Baptist Church, who knew nothing about me, and I knew very little about them other than books I've read and sermons I've heard. By God's amazing grace, a senior pastor cared something about me and allowed me to go into the ministry and learn under him and be an intern for 5 months and then come on staff for the last 3 years to take this no seminary degree, no college degree, ex-jock from Savannah, Georgia. Why? It's because that church, one of many, and you two included, get a glimpse of what God's doing in the world. God is building his church, and he's raising up those who are to preach and teach God's word. He's raising up for those to take the gospel out. He is assembling these local churches, and they're raising up men to be trained for the ministry. I would encourage you, that's something that you'll be excited about, to see others raised up. But watch this. Guess what my title is at my church? Assistant pastor. You're like, oh, okay, so you're kind of a part of the team. Yeah, I'm a part of the team. I'm kind of like the third string quarterback, however you want to look at that. But guess what? It's a temporary role. They're going to hit the eject button on me soon because they want me to go pastor in another congregation. Why? Because the kingdom of God is so much bigger than one local church. Amen. But the kingdom of God on earth is being revealed with increasing light through biblical local churches. Bottom line, however a congregation can be a part of this, how will the gospel reach the nations? Primarily through faithful local churches that care about the Great Commission. It starts with Christians understanding what the local church is and why it's important to prioritize your life around them. So ask yourself this question this morning. Do you love what Jesus loves? Are you dating the church? You just casual with it? Or are you committed to the church? The church for whom Jesus died. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you tell us about your church, what a glorious thing you are doing. And we pray that Ferguson Avenue Baptist Church will be one of many that you will use to take the gospel to the nations, to reach the neighborhoods, and to see lives transformed. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.